All right. Last week we began a series of messages dealing with the subject of money, possessions, and eternity. And we want to continue along that line this morning or this evening, and would like to begin by mentioning the fact that when it comes to money and to possessions, there are two conflicting extremes that we have to deal with. Two conflicting extremes that we deal with. Philip Yancey wrote a book entitled Money. And in that book, he mentioned these two extremes when he made this confession. He said, "I feel pulled in opposite directions over the money issue. Sometimes I want to sell all that I own, join a Christian commune, and live out my days in intentional poverty. At other times, I want to rid myself of guilt and enjoy the fruits of our nation's prosperity." I think that very clearly draws the lines between the two extremes that we face when it comes to dealing with the issue of money and possessions. You see, there is a conflict between the extremes. And as we think of these extremes, there's two points that I want to mention by way of introduction. First of all, these two extremes, they do have a name. They do have a name. The first one is called asceticism. This is the mindset that sees money and material things as being absolutely evil. All money, all possessions, that is something that is absolutely evil. And it has fostered the idea that poverty equals spirituality. Poverty equals spirituality. On the other side is a word that we are probably more familiar with, and that is materialism. Materialism is the mindset that is money-centered, and it is God or thing-centered instead of being God-centered. And it is this materialism that has the idea, remember asceticism, poverty equals spirituality. Well, in materialism, gain equals spirituality. The more you have, the more spiritual you are, you know. A lot of the charismatics get caught up in this with their prosperity theology, you see. More you have, that's a sign that you are spiritual. And so both of these extremes have a name, asceticism, materialism, but there's a second thing that I want us to notice about these two extremes, and that is they are both absolutely what? Wrong. They're both absolutely wrong. And so with that as an introduction, I want to mention two key points tonight that I would like for us to focus on this evening. First of all, consider the basics. The basics. If we're going to have a proper relationship with money, we must first of all understand what money is. Now I know all of you, oh yeah, I know what it is. It's that stuff I don't have enough of, you know. No. We need to understand what money is. And so notice three points with me as we consider just these basic thoughts when it comes to dealing with the issue of money. Letter A there. Notice first of all the nature of money. The nature of money. Money is more than a metal disc or a piece of paper or in some countries a piece of plastic. that has been stamped with certain seals and certain marks, and is given to us as a convenient way of doing business. It's actually more than that. It is interesting to notice that there are two types of exchange that are found in the Bible. First of all, there is the barter system. The barter system. This was basically the trading of goods and services for goods and services. It was the trading of what I was able to do or what I had in order that I might get from you something that you can do or something that you have. And so we would trade services or we would trade possessions with one another, called the barter system. A good example of this, you remember, Jacob gave up 7 years of his life, right, in order to get a wife. Then he gave up 7 more years to get the wife he wanted, right? You can read about that in Genesis chapter 29. But that was a barter that was made. He traded years of his life to get something that he wanted to have. Another example is found in Genesis 47. When Joseph was the second man in all of the nation of Egypt during a time of famine, you remember Joseph accepted livestock from the Egyptians in order that they might have food to eat. They didn't trade money. The Egyptians had animals. Joseph had food. They made a trade. That's a barter. That's the barter system. But it's not always ideal to sell yourself into slavery. And it's not always convenient to carry a couple of cows around in your pocket to buy the things that you want or the things that you need. And so therefore, men quickly developed what is called the monetary system. The monetary system. Even way back in the early days of the Bible, the money was a certain weight of gold or silver that was agreed upon by the buyer and the seller. A good example of that in Genesis chapter 23, if you want to follow along, beginning in verse number 13, the Bible says that Abraham spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, "But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me, I will give thee," notice it, "I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there." Of course, he's talking about his wife, Sarah, who had died. Abraham wants to buy a burying place for her. And so he comes to Ephron, and he says, "Tell me the price, and I'll give you money for that place." And Ephron, the Bible says, answered Abraham, saying unto him, "My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead." And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver. Notice it, he weighed the agreed amount, he weighed the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And so here we see the trade of money was actually a trade of gold, a trade of silver, according to a weight that was agreed upon by both the buyer and the seller. However, it should be noted that around 3000 BC, which was about 1,000 years before Abraham lived, there were actually, in the Babylonian region, there was actually those who were stamping little clay tablets. They've actually discovered some of these. But there were little clay tablets that were actually stamped and were assigned a value. And that was actually the beginning of what we would call coinage, having a coin that was worth a set value. Around 1000 AD, who else? It was the Chinese. The Chinese actually were the first to start printing paper currency. Paper currency. In fact, in 1296, Marco Polo, remember the explorer, did you read about him in school? Okay. Marco Polo went to China, and Marco Polo, when he went back to Europe, he began telling people how that in China they were actually using paper as money. And the Europeans said, that's the dumbest idea we ever heard of. However, in 1661, not about 400 years later, the first paper notes in Europe were actually printed in Sweden, and it has gone that way ever since. Today, kingdoms and governments all over the world put their stamp on cheap metal and on cheap paper and on cheap plastic, and they give it a certain value, and they call it money. All right? That's what it is. Bottom line, money is this. Here's the bottom line. Money is simply a pledge of assets. It is a pledge of assets. It is a means of payment. It is a medium of exchange so that men may conveniently and easily engage in buying and selling. That's all money is. That's all it is. Notice the faces of money. Letter B. The faces of money. Money may be used to do good. That's the one side of the coin. No pun intended. But that's the one side of it. Money may be used to do good. For example, you can use money to feed the poor. You can use money to clothe those who are destitute. You can use money to house those who are homeless. You can use money to give aid to those who are sick and afflicted. You can use money to print Bibles. You can use money to build church buildings. You can use money to express your love and appreciation to others. You can use money to do all kinds of good things. That's one face of money, but there's another face. Money can also be used to do evil. Money can be used to bribe wicked officials in order to do that which is not right. Money can be used to buy drugs. Money can be used to buy illicit sex. Money can be used to finance cowardly acts of terrorism. Money can be used to accomplish all kinds of evil things. In other words, the thing we need to understand when it comes to the faces of money is simply this. Money is morally neutral. Money is morally neutral. It is neither good nor is it evil. It is neutral. It's just paper, plastic, metal. It's neutral. It's neutral. The same $50 note that you dropped in the offering basket tonight to do God's work. You did put in $50, right? That same $50 note that you put in the offering to do the work of God, did you know what? Tomorrow, that very same $50 note may be used by somebody else to do evil. See? It's neutral. It's neutral. Because the person possessing the money is the one who determines how it will be used. It's not the money that's evil, it's evil people who use it for evil means. And it's not good. It's that good people use it to do good things. But money in itself is morally neutral. Letter C, the handling of money. The handling of money. Even though money is morally neutral, listen very carefully. Even though money is morally neutral, it can be morally dangerous. It can be morally dangerous. But again, that is not because there is a fault in the money. It becomes morally dangerous because of the fact there is a character flaw in the people handling the money. In other words, we call it a sin nature. A sin nature. Because of our sin nature, we are all naturally selfish and self-serving. And for that reason, men soon find that their desire to make and to earn money, listen carefully, the desire to make, to earn money begins to grow and develop until it becomes a love affair with money. By the way, you don't have to be rich to love money. You don't have to be rich. People say, oh, them rich people, they just love money. How about all them poor people that would love to have some? Right?
Right.
Now, you don't have to be rich to love money. Let's don't say, okay, yeah, this point's not for me. It's for Pastor Moore, you know. That love affair with money. That love affair with money is a moral danger. Because you see, that moral danger, that love affair that men begin to develop with money, that's the kind of thing that will drive them to lie, to cheat, to steal, and even to commit murder in order to get a buck. All right? That's the thing. That's why the Apostle Paul warned about this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and verse number 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and verse number 10, the Apostle Paul said, "But they that will be rich." By the way, notice the wording there. They that will be rich. What does that mean? That simply means a person whose will, his determination, the driving force in his life is to be rich. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And here's why. Because the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money, but it's your attitude toward money that is the root of all evil. That's why Jesus said this concerning money. Listen to it. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 24. Jesus said this. He said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Statement. Ye cannot. You cannot. In other words, it is an absolute impossibility. You cannot serve God and Mammon. Mammon is simply the God of riches, the God of money, the God of possessions. You cannot serve both. You're going to have to choose. Am I going to serve God, or am I going to serve my wallet? See, cannot serve both. Someone has well said, money is a great servant, but it is a terrible taskmaster. And when you begin to allow your life to be controlled by your money and by your love for money, it's going to lead to heartaches. It's going to lead to all kinds of spiritual problems and spiritual difficulties in your life. And it's because of this that we find Christians are then faced with number two, the problem. The problem. We've already mentioned these two points in our introduction, but let's examine these points together for the next few minutes. First of all, there is the problem of asceticism. A fellow by the name of Anthony of Egypt. I don't know why somebody thinks that's funny, but anyway, okay, Anthony of Egypt. Huh? But he's not from Egypt. He's Anthony of the Philippines. Anyway, Anthony of Egypt. He lived back in 251 to 356 A.D. Anthony of Egypt, even though he was not the first, he is the most notable of the early Christians to practice asceticism. He's the most noted one. Anthony and his sister were born into a wealthy Egyptian family who were Christians, it is said. However, when he was only 18 years of age, his parents died and Anthony inherited the entire family estate and was left with the responsibility of taking care of his sister who was still unmarried. A couple of years later, Anthony went to church. That's a dangerous thing. Anthony went to church and he heard the words of Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, where the Lord said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Anthony heard that. And so immediately he went home and he gave his neighbors about 120 acres out of the family estate. He then sold the rest of it and gave all of the money except for a little bit that he thought would maintain himself and his sister. He gave all the rest of it to the poor. And then he went to church again. This time he heard Matthew 6:34, which says, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow." So he started feeling guilty. You know, I sold all that land, but I kept some of the money for me and my sister, and the Lord said I shouldn't take any thought for the morrow. And so Anthony then gave away everything and took his sister and placed her in a place that was called at that time a house of virgins. Actually, that was the forerunner for the Catholic nunnery. And so he placed her under the care of these in this house of virgins. And then at the age of 21, being totally free from all worldly cares, Anthony became a hermit who actually lived in the wildest regions between the Nile River and the Red Sea. And out in those wilderness areas, living in a cave somewhere, he spent all of his time in manual labor, in praying, and in reading religious books. Many others followed his example to various degrees. Most of them went going to live in isolated monasteries. But all of them did it for the same motivation. All of them did it because they believed by giving up their worldly possessions, by giving up all physical pleasures, they would be able to keep themselves from sin. Folks, your sin is not by what you carry in your pocket. Your sin is because of what you carry in your heart. But these people thought, if I can get rid of all this stuff and go out and live in the wilderness somewhere, then I will keep myself from sin. And not only that, I will be able to attain a true piety, a true holiness that will cause me to be truly acceptable in the eyes of God. That's a huge error. That's a huge error. In fact, you have to look no further than the life of Christ. The life of Christ shoots down the whole theory of asceticism. Certainly, at times, Christ was ascetic. For example, He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. He was ascetic in that He went without sleep in order that He might spend all night in prayer. Luke chapter 6, verse number 12. Luke 9:58, He never owned His own house. Never did. He never owned property. Never did. So in certain areas, He was ascetic. Yet also there were times when He was seen providing drink at a wedding party. Right? He was found providing drink at a wedding party. John chapter 2. He was found providing food at a huge picnic. 5,000 men, not counting women and children. He provided food for them. Matthew 14. He attended many times the feasts that were thrown by the rich and famous. For example, Luke chapter 5. In fact, it was such a common thing for the Lord Jesus to join in these kinds of functions that His enemies said in Matthew 11:19, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." That was the accusation that was brought against the Lord Jesus. The fact is, asceticism is not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. In fact, it totally flies in the face of the Scriptures. Question: if you are living in a cave out in the wilderness somewhere, reading your religious books, saying your prayers, memorizing Scriptures, doing all of those good things, how are you going to obey the Great Commission of carrying the gospel to every creature? How are you going to do that? How are you going to obey God's command to evangelize the world when you're living in a cave and you refuse to be around people? I understand that sometimes that does sound very tempting. Kind of like one fellow said one time, "The more I'm around people, the more I love my dog." There's times it sounds appealing. But the truth of the matter is, asceticism is not found anywhere in Scripture. It flies in the face of Scripture. That's why even the early Puritans, they wrote this. They said, "These earthly things," talking about possessions, money, lands, what have you. They said, "These earthly things are the good gifts of God, which no man can simply condemn without injury to God's disposing hand and providence, who hath ordained them for natural life." In other words, the man who believes in asceticism is just like the dog that when you try to give it a bone, turns around and bites your hand. That's what we do to the hand of God when He wants to give us good gifts and we refuse to accept them or to use them. See? Let me give you several points about this idea of asceticism here. First of all, number one, I've already mentioned it, but poverty is not piety. Poverty is not piety. Remember, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 7 says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich." The Lord maketh poor. maketh rich. I think he made more poor than he did rich, but he made both of them. That's the point. That's the point. The ideal position. Now, you may not agree with this, but it's in the Bible, so argue with the Bible, don't argue with me. But the ideal position is not to be rich and not to be poor. Listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, the wise man said this. He said, "Neither give me poverty nor riches." He said, "I don't want to be poor and I don't want to be rich. Here's what I want." Listen to it. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." In other words, the wise man said, "I don't want to be rich lest I be lifted up with pride, and I don't want to be in extreme poverty lest I sin against God and become a thief. I want to be right in the middle. I want to be the middle class." Middle class. Poverty is not piety. Number two, spirituality is in the heart, not in the checkbook. It's in the heart. In James chapter 2, verse number 5, James said this. He said, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? Certainly it is true that the poor will be more inclined to turn to God. Certainly the poor will be more inclined to look to God for their daily provision because they have nowhere else to look. But the fact of the matter is, and the simple truth is, there are many people in our world today living in extreme poverty who have no thought of God." They have no thought of God. You see, it's not how much money you have, it's the condition of the heart that is important. Number three, God's favor cannot be bought. God's favor cannot be bought. You see, it's one thing to have a sincere desire to please God, but it is wrong to think that we can earn His favor by giving up our material wealth, giving up our physical pleasures. You cannot buy God in that way. You cannot buy God. Listen to what it says in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." This is talking about the wicked man. The wicked man, when he comes to face God in that day of judgment, when God's wrath is being vented on those who have rejected His Son and denied His Word. In that day, no matter how much money a man may have, he cannot buy God's forgiveness. Bottom line, those who give away all their silver and all their gold in an effort to earn God's favor, to earn God's grace, whether they're unsaved men or saved men, makes no difference. By giving away what God has given to you, that does not bring you God's favor. Does not bring you God's favor. A fourth thing that we need to understand, and that is this about asceticism, and that is the fact that it produces, number four, the danger of pride. Many who are caught up in asceticism will begin to look at those who are enjoying the blessings of God as being spiritually inferior. They proudly walk around, "I'm so poor for the glory of God." And then there's Pastor Moore, living like a king. Money to burn. See, I become proud. I'm poor. I'm spiritual. But then the expression of that pride then even goes beyond that, and look at him, he's a terrible sinner. Worldly. In fact, that's the very attitude, isn't it, that Jesus saw in the Pharisee? Remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 11 and verse number 12, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are." And then skip down to verse number 12, and he begins to tell God all that he has given up. "I fast twice in the week." Not just once. Twice. Super spiritual, huh? "I fast twice in the week. I give up food because I want to serve God." Boy, I'm spiritual. You don't believe it? Just wait and I'll tell you how spiritual I am. "Not only do I fast twice in the week," look at this, "I give tithes of all that I possess." Boy, I'm giving away money. I'm giving up food. I'm such a spiritual giant. Don't you wish you were as spiritual as me? See, that was the attitude of pride. That's one of the dangers that goes along with this asceticism. While we would certainly commend the ascetic for their willingness to endure self-inflicted hardships in their quest to know God and to serve God, we must understand that their actions are not in line with the clear teaching of Scripture. Listen to what Paul said. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 and following. Paul said this, "If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship." Notice it, not God worship, will worship. You see, the man who's giving up all of this stuff, not doing it because he's worshiping God, he worships his own will. "Look what I have the power to do." Will worship. They show a wisdom in world will worship. They put on a show of humility. They put on a show of neglecting the body. They put on a show of not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Asceticism. But then we see the other side, and that is materialism. Martin Luther, the reformer, was right when he said this. He said, "Satan does not care which side of the horse you fall off of as long as you do not stay in the saddle." Satan doesn't care if you fall off on the side of asceticism, and he doesn't care if you fall off on the side of materialism as long as you don't stay centered in the Word of God. That's all he cares about. But we don't have time to do materialism tonight. So we're going to take up with that point together next time. But beware of the extremes. Beware of the extremes. Because there are men on both sides of the issue who will seek to pull you either to one extreme or to the other extreme. And let me just remind you that in your Christian life and in your walk with God, one of the hardest things that you will ever have to do is trying to stay balanced on the Word of God. That's the hardest thing you'll find. Just to stay balanced. Because on both sides, there are powerful forces seeking to pull you away from that very narrow balance beam called the Word of God. Beware of the extremes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.